When you look at Matthew chapter 5, it's one of the more famous passages that we have in the Scriptures, the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly the Beatitudes. And one of the Beatitudes is, blessed are the peacemakers. And today, in our society, certainly we see a lot of examples of what peace is not. There is much focus on those things today. And Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Peace, like a lot of the Beatitudes, tell us that we will be blessed or we'll be happy if we embody these things. So peace is something that is really at the heart of a hope for happiness. And, you know, it's kind of a cliche. If you see a beauty pageant, Miss America, you know, one of the things that they'll say in their speech is that they want world peace. And that's something that people talk about. And people want that, but it's something that really never seems to be there, because there's hardly ever that state of the world being in peace. But people want that, and people would describe a happy world in that way as one that is in peace. So I want to talk about that with you this evening and look at Jesus, who is the example of one who is a peacemaker, and we'll look at some passages about that as we go through the study. So let me look at the subject of peace. In 1968, a major newspaper reported that up to that point, there had been 15,553 known wars since about 36 years before Christ. And that's a lot, you know, over 14,000 wars in that time. And since 1945, there have been 70 or so wars, but hundreds of what people would consider to be, you know, not to the point of a war, but international conflict and outbreaks of violence. Since 1958, nearly 100 nations have been involved in some form of armed conflict. Historians say that the United States has had two generations of peace, one from about 1815 to 1846, and the other from 1865 to 1898. So those are two areas or two periods of time when some will say that the United States had peace, but others argue against that and say, well, there were Indian wars during that time. So really, no period of peace. Peace from a physical and a global perspective has been something that's been, you know, very scarce. And someone once said, because of the scarcity of peace, that peace is that glorious moment in history when everyone stops to reload. And so, you know, maybe that's true, but it's kind of sarcastic, isn't it? But when we talk about peace, it always helps to define what it is that we are talking about, as it is with many subjects. A lot of us have a concept of peace in our mind, and that may mean different things to different people. But what does the world think about peace? What does the dictionary say about it? Any pretty good dictionary would define it this way: as a circumstance or a physical condition of freedom from war, harmony, or agreement. And so, as a physical condition, it means that you're absent from war and that things are in harmony and in agreement. As a state of mind, peace would be that you feel calm, that you feel tranquil, that you have a quietness. George Costanza's father would call that serenity now, I guess. Quietness, contentment, and, you know, an absence of anxiety. What is the opposite of that? What's the opposite of peace? Well, the opposites of peace are war, anxiety, disorder, disturbance, disruption, conflict, and commotion. And so we can see Many times we think our life is in one of these states, and many times it's not the peaceful state. It may be in the state of commotion and disturbance. But when Jesus talks about peace in Matthew chapter 5, what is it that he is talking about? What is the subject of peace defined as in the Scripture? Well, let's look at that briefly. Really, the subject of peace is something that dominates the Scripture. The history of creation and the story of redemption and salvation is something that, you know, means that we had peace at one time in the garden, then that was lost, and then, you know, Jesus restored a way for us to have peace with the Father that was lost. So man was created and placed into a peaceful environment, and when God made that environment, he said it was very good, it was very suitable for man, but then man did some things to disrupt that. Man's disobedience interrupted that peace. It broke the relationship with God. It broke that trust. And so the peace there was what God created, but man could not fix it after they broke it. Humans couldn't do anything to restore that peace. And so the gospel is God's plan to restore that peace. You know, God is the original peacemaker. The prophets often talked about the coming Messiah as being one that was going to bring peace. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That's a very well-known scripture to us, where Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. And of course, that has a very calming effect on you when you think about that. We also see in the Scripture, we see the phrase covenant of peace. The prophet Isaiah and Ezekiel both talk about God's covenant, you know, through the Messiah, as a covenant of peace. Also in the passage that was read tonight in Ezekiel chapter 37, the prophet talks about a time when the Messiah was going to rule over the people as one king, and that God would cleanse them and establish a covenant of peace with his people. And Ezekiel said that God would dwell among those people. And so that's a beautiful picture. In verses 26 and 27 of Ezekiel 37, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I'll set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so that's a beautiful picture painted by the prophet. This is also something that's referenced in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 8, that God is going to provide peace through the forgiveness of sins. And the Hebrew writer talked about this as being the new covenant. And so peace, when it is defined in the Scriptures, one example is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 8, "A time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace." So we see that peace can be defined as a part of a covenant of God. We can see that peace is the absence of conflict, and that peace can be found through forgiveness of sins. And what else can we see about that? Well, in the Old Testament, peace is translated from a familiar word you probably all know. It's shalom. It was a familiar greeting. And usually, when you see that word, sometimes it's translated rest. Sometimes it's translated favor or health or prosperity. But the concept behind the word, you know, really goes beyond what we think about when we think of peace, because we normally think of it as absence of conflict, but there's a lot more to the word, because it really denotes a sense of well-being in the different ways that the word is used in the Scripture. The ISBE, or International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, says that peace, or shalom, has a basic meaning of totality or completeness, including fulfillment, maturity, soundness, and wholeness. So you see how the word peace
is used in the scriptures is really a richer meaning than what we normally think of. It is even translated sometimes as prosperity, talking about how one prospers. In 2 Samuel 11, verse 7, David asks Uriah, how is the peace of the war? And what it's translated as, how is the prosperity of the war? How is the shalom of the war? And so it's used in a lot of different ways. Then in the New Testament, the word that's translated peace is irene, and it has the sense of joining what had been previously disturbed, joining together what had been previously set apart or parted. And so it's also used frequently to talk about, you know, somebody that's sitting in quietness, somebody that's having rest, or having contentment and satisfaction from living a full life. Barclay says it means not just freedom from trouble, but everything that makes for man's highest good. Jesus, in John chapter 16, verse 33, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And so Jesus is saying that he is going to provide peace. So what is the peace that he is going to provide? Is it political peace or national peace? Well, you know, certainly not. We know it's a spiritual peace that Jesus, the one that is the provider of peace, can provide. And how does he do it? He does it through the gospel of peace. In Romans chapter 10, Paul refers to the gospel as a gospel of peace. And those that deliver the good news, they are bringing that gospel of peace. And God's word, you know, can make, you know, for positive and peaceful relationships. But, you know, the good news of the gospel wasn't something that brought, you know, peace to nations. In fact, you know, sometimes the gospel caused people to be at war, or nations to be at war with one another. The peace that is found in the gospel is a peace between me and God, or you and God. It's between man and his creator, not necessarily in a nation or with a group of people. And so the apostles constantly were connecting that promise when they talked about the gospel of peace, that it was a peace with God, because sometimes they were not in a peaceful position at all. And we talked about that this morning in 1 and 2 Peter. So that is something that Jesus provided through the gospel of peace. It's peace with God. Also, the scriptures talk about peace through justification. In Romans chapter 5, 1 and 2, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice and hope in the glory of God." And throughout this part of Romans, you know, Paul talks a lot about justification by faith, and that peace comes as a result of that justification. That justification means that we are declared innocent. That's what restores that relationship with God, because God says that he is willing to forgive us and declare us innocent and to be brought back into a peaceful relationship with him. So that restored fellowship is what Paul's describing here, and when he talks about the word peace, it's joining together something that had been separated, something that had been disturbed. And so this is a powerful use of the word peace in the scriptures. And we want to be at peace with God in a state of justification. We don't want to be having the wrath of God inflicted upon us, but rather the opposite. We don't want conflict. And of course, this peace is not something that was cheap. There was a price that was paid for that peace that God provided. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about this price that was paid. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Paul says it was by the blood of Christ that brought us near to God. That is what gave us the ability to be reconciled. And the old law being put away and the new law that came through the blood of Christ. And Jesus abolished the enmity, or he abolished the separation that we had. So he's reconciled us. He reconciled those that were physically at war with one another, the Jews and the Gentiles. And so they were all in one body through the cross. And so he preaches peace to us, you know, through the gospel message. Also, the Bible uses the word propitiation to describe this ability of Jesus to bring peace between God and the sinner. In 1 John chapter 2, he says, These things I write to you, little children, that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Propitiation is a word that means satisfaction, or it means appeasement. It means that the price was paid. It means that the blood of Jesus completely satisfied the debt that we owe, that was a result of our sin. And as we've mentioned many times before, sin is not something that can be ignored. There has to be a price that's paid for it. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So it's a problem that everybody has. Sin can't be ignored. It can't be worked off. I can't do enough good deeds to erase the guilt of my sins. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So you see, the price that was paid for peace was a very high price, but it's something that gives us a benefit of being reconciled to God, so that we can have peace with God. So when you read about peace in the Scriptures and read about the gospel of peace, it's not about peace with one another or peace in nations. It's about spiritual peace with God. One interesting concept that we can see regarding peace is that peace often came through conquest. Now, this seems like the opposite of what a lot of people would think about peace. How does peace come through conquest? Well, the concept of peace in the first century, particularly among the Romans, was different than our modern concept. You know, what do we think about when we think of peace? People think about pacifism, or they think about it being the absence of war, the absence of any kind of conflict. And when people pursue peace today, they want to do that through diplomacy or through cooperation. But let's talk just for a minute about how the Romans viewed peace. It's kind of startling, actually. The Roman concept of peace was that peace resulted from war and conquest. Peace was the result of military action and not diplomacy. Peace was not achieved by negotiation or cooperation. Peace was imposed on the subjugated by means of force. Peace was not negotiable. Peace was not voluntary. Peace was brought about by taking lives and creating inequality. Tacitus records the words of the chieftain of the Britons in a speech before a battle. He says, to robbery, slaughter, plunder, they give the lying name of empire, and where they made destruction, they call it peace. So this is the way the Romans felt about war. They called war peace. They called peace conquering other nations. Mark Antony praised Julius Caesar in his funeral oration as the peacemaker. You know, there's a lot of people who wouldn't think of Julius Caesar as being a peacemaker, right? But that's because he successfully subjugated his enemies. In the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, also called the Pax Augustus, not because there was peace in the world, but there was an end to the evil of the wars in Rome. Augustus brought about an end to civil war and went about conquering nations, subjugating them to Rome. And so they considered subjugating everybody to them was making peace. Also, an altar of peace that stood on Mars Hill, the god of war. Peace was something that the Romans thought was brought about by war. So why do I mention that? When we look at what the Romans thought about peace, and they subjugated people to them, it made it peaceful for them to have everybody on the same page. When we think about the concept of peace today, we think about giving in. We think about cooperation. We think about not getting your way. And the peace that God accomplishes, what I'm wanting you to understand, is not a negotiated peace. God did not arrange a truce with the devil. He didn't make any kind of concession. Okay, you know, we all just have to get along, Satan. You know, I know you initiated the conflict. We need to come to a compromise here. So when we talk about peace through conquest or peace through conquering, there is something that was conquered. The sin was conquered. Jesus conquered the devil. And so in that way, there is somebody that won. God won. God brought about peace by conquering Satan. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." What I hope that you understand here is that many people today, when they think about peace and think about it in their own terms and their own definition, they want to paint a picture of Jesus Christ as being a pacifist, or being someone who wasn't going to say anything ill about anybody and just let everything be a compromise. And that's not what you see when you look at the Scriptures. Here is somebody that conquered sin and death. It was a conquest. And earlier in Ephesians, Paul described that conquest that came through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he works in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So what did Jesus do at the cross? Well, Colossians describes it as he disarmed principalities, he disarmed powers, and he did that and made a public spectacle of him, Paul says. And he triumphed. So Jesus, and I don't want you misunderstanding when I talk about the Romans here, I'm not trying to endorse what the Romans thought about peace and subjugating everybody to them. But in a sense, what we see that Christ does, he's not bringing peace in the way that much of the world thinks about peace. And that's caving and that's giving in. No, Jesus brought peace by subjugating the devil, by conquering the devil through his death and resurrection. And so we can be very pleased about that, because Paul said in
Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So we have that peace because of the conquest that was successful by Jesus being raised from the dead. Also, we have peace through faith. The peace that God offers is accessed through our faith. I need to trust in Christ. I need to trust God. I need to understand that victory that He has won. So, you know, contrary to a lot of people's thinking, faith does not exclude obedience. It's something that really my obedience is centered around my faith, and my faith demands obedience. James says that obedience is necessary. Without obedience, we have a dead faith. And that's realized, you know, when we understand who Christ is and we're baptized. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, Mark 16:16. So the gospel of peace is the good news of a conquering Savior, and He can't lose. And if we are in His kingdom, then we don't have anything to fear. And think back again about the lesson this morning, 1 and 2 Peter. These people are undergoing a lot of persecution and will continue to do so, but Peter tells them they don't have anything to fear. Why? Because they are in that kingdom, because they have peace. Well, there's no peace around them. There's the opposite of peace everywhere they turn. But they have peace in the one area where they really need it. And they have peace with their Father in heaven. And so that's the peace that really matters. And when we look at the Scriptures and read about the gospel of peace, it doesn't mean that there's no battles in the world, or that we just fall over and play dead and give in to all kinds of compromise because we want to be peaceful. So that's not the picture of peace that we see in the gospel. We need to be obedient to God. We need to obey His commands, and we need to stand up for the truth and submit our lives to God by dying to sin. And so that by doing that, we can have the peace that really is the most helpful to us. And it may mean that we may not be at peace with some other people, but we're at peace with God. I hope that would be useful to you when you think about the subject of peace. If you're not at peace with God, you know, that's a heavy burden to bear. It's a hard thing to carry around when you know that you don't have that peace with God. We need to correct that. We need to live each day knowing that we are in the right relationship with Him so that we can enjoy that peace that only comes by being in that relationship. If you can help in any way to do that, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.